title of the sermon this afternoon, we're going to deal with the first few verses of chapter 15, is God, when God is not enough. God isn't enough. So let's go ahead and look at these verses, and I think I'd like to go ahead and read the whole chapter so you can kind of see the context of where we are. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." So that's as far as we'll cover this afternoon, but let's go ahead and complete the reading of the chapter. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, placed each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that the Lord would truly bless this reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, many surveys of Americans confirm something that we already know. We're not satisfied. We never have enough. Americans want more out of their jobs. They want more money. They want more freedom. They want more recognition. They want more happiness. In relationships in particular, people want more happiness. They want more fulfillment. In their lives, people just generally want more. And everyday life is really just talking about and thinking about all the things we don't have, because what we have isn't enough. And I think that's a part of our fallen nature. It's a part of our human condition. But it's often made worse by particular things in our culture. For example, think about all the wealth that we have. Think about advertising, how that's what advertising is. It's to show you something that you probably don't need, but it makes you want it. And what you have isn't enough. We always want more. Well, we're coming back to Genesis now, after some time away, to find Abraham meeting with God in a vision. And we can't help but notice here in the reading of our passage that when God promises himself to Abraham, the first thing that Abraham does is complain about something. Now, it's not a minuscule little thing he's complaining about. It's a real thing. But the reading of the passage definitely impresses upon us that God being his reward simply wasn't enough. Abraham's only able to see his circumstances. And Abraham has faith, but Abraham has very little faith to see what God is promising. So I want us to focus here. I think there are a number of applications for us. In fact, we probably deal with the same kind of thing every day. Let's look then this afternoon at God's timing, because God doesn't seem to operate on our timetable. Secondly, God's appearing to Abraham and his giving a reward. What is the reward? And then lastly, Abraham's response and God's answer. Let's look at verse 15. First of all, let's think a little bit about God's timing. Verse 15 begins with "after these things." So it's a part of a narrative. I realize we're picking up with something we haven't looked at in a couple of months. But "after these things" is significant to note in our passage. First of all, it's not the expected time that we would think that God would appear. What, all the stuff that's happened to Abraham so far, why didn't God appear then? Why didn't God give this message then? In fact, we're going to see when Abraham complains about not having any children, why didn't God appear to Abraham when he could have children? He essentially is past the age of having children in our passage. So I think the lesson we must learn here is that God's timing is to be unexpected to us. Now, we want to spend some more time on that a little bit later. So I'm going to save some of our application, but let's note that often when God speaks to us or reveals himself to us, it will be in an unexpected way. And we don't look to God to talk to us in visions anymore, so we're going to have to shift our thinking a little bit. Our application here is God speaking through his word. You know, sometimes when we're reading along in the word of God, there's some hugely profound thing that just turns our whole life upside down. And we stop to think to ourselves, well, why didn't I read that when I was 20 years old? God reveals things to you at certain times in life at his choosing. And sometimes we're irresponsible in our use of the word of God, but God certainly reveals himself in different ways than what we would expect. So the point for us is that the timing of God ought to always be in our minds. In our thinking, we have to be sensitive to God's timing being different than ours, as God accomplishes his decrees in a much different way than what we would expect. But really, then, if you'll think about with me, making this application here, the expectation of a different timing of God is really an outworking of your theology, isn't it? I mean, first of all, the Bible teaches us this all the time. But from a theological perspective, if God to you is small and limited and fallible, then it would be easy to understand that he would fall into your way of doing things. And whenever you do something, then God responds to you, and then you basically drive the narrative and the relationship between you and God. If that's your theology, then that's the way you would expect God's timing to be. It largely depends on me or you or something that we do. But if your theology is a little deeper than that, in accordance with the holy word of God, if God is great and powerful and eternal and mighty, then surely his timing will be vastly different than any silly thing I would imagine. You see, a lot of our expectation of God is based on our theology. And it's amazing how often we get frustrated with God's timing. I think our theology doesn't always work itself out with our walk as it does with our talk. You know, we want to talk about how reformed we are and how good our theology is, but then immediately we get frustrated with God's timing. Well, those things don't go together. You see, if you truly have a grounded theology, if you truly grasp the greatness of God, well, then you would expect for his timing to be different than yours, because God isn't just orchestrating all of the details of your life. He's orchestrating everything. And really, if you'll stop and continue to think about this with me, God is moving all things by the word of his power, not just me. And so when we are frustrated with God's timing, it really is a product of our selfishness, because we think that God is only concerned with me. Well, really, what is the whole point of this covenant that's coming to Abraham? The point of the covenant is that God has a people. God has a nation. And so you and I, when we get frustrated when things don't work out in my little tiny world, we're not thinking covenantally. God is working with a people, not just me, not just you. And so a lot of times when we're frustrated about the timing of God, it's because we don't realize that by delaying something in my life, that actually is connected with other people. There's a bigger message. God's sovereignty is over all things, not just me. So it's when we're selfish, we tend to be frustrated with God's timing. So that's a part of this after these things, God's timing. Secondly here, in God's timing, we need to see that this message to Abraham comes after Abraham's kindness to Lot. Now, I know we're asking for a lot here. It's been some time since we've been in Genesis. But if you'll recall, remember back some months of chapter 14, where Lot, he fell into trouble because of his bad decisions, partly. And then Abram rose up and recaptured Lot and the family and the goods and restored everything to order. So that's kind of a summary of where we've been. But then after that, what did Abraham do at the end of chapter 14? He paid his tithes to Melchizedek. So Abraham is doing godly things. He's protecting people. He's paying his tithes to God. And now he is in a place of favor. He is in a place of obedience and service and pleasing God. And it is now, after all of those things, that God comes forward to Abraham. I'm not suggesting that God's covenant with Abraham was a reward because he was a good person. What I'm suggesting is that God does often bless, and he has promised to do so, those who are obedient, those who follow in the path of obedience. Now, we don't always know the path of providence. We don't always know why things happen around us or to us or to others. But we know that God has promised to bless the righteous. God has promised to bless the obedient. God has promised to bless those who walk in the path of his word. So ultimately, we're not surprised that after these things includes after Abraham's obedience. After Abraham's obedience, God is approaching Abram after these things. Matthew Henry, in a very short statement, he summarizes this idea. He says, "Those that show favor to men shall find favor with God." That is a truth of God's word. And so after these things includes Abraham's obedience. Well, then thirdly then, not only the unexpected nature of God's timing, and not only in a time of obedience, but also after a time of victory. Abraham is very powerful at this particular moment in the book of Genesis. He has won a name for himself. He has a number of very trained men fighting for him. And likely all of the nations in the area would have been turning their attention to him because of his victory. And so there's a sense in which the timing of God here serves to steer Abraham in the right direction. At this particular moment, where was Abraham to go? Well, God comes to Abraham and he says, he gives his covenant blessing. He talks about the land that he was going to give to Abraham and a people, an inheritance. So this is kind of a crossroads for Abraham. And it's interesting that sometimes the great upheavals in life, they tend to come at those crossroads for us. So the timing of God after these things includes this time of victory. So I think one of the things that we learn from Abraham, one of the things he learns here too, is not to simply trust in his military power. What's the temptation at this point after Abraham's pretty much beaten everybody? Well, look at how powerful I am. Well, what is God's message to him? I'm going to be the one that you reward. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you an inheritance. So there's a return then to a spiritual focus here after these things. Abraham's also very wealthy. And sometimes it's our temptation to trust in our money, to trust in our paycheck. So greater spiritual blessings are in store for Abraham. One more thought here from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, "A believing converse with spiritual blessings is an excellent means to keep us from being too much taken up with our temporal enjoyments." That means worldly things. "The gifts of common providence are not comparable to those of covenant love." I think it's a good point to make here. I don't think you could give Abraham anything more in the world. He had everything. But what does God give him? Covenant blessings. And covenant blessings are so much richer, so much more of a blessing in our passage. So this crossroads ultimately ends up in Abraham more focused on how to serve God. In this particular time as well, Abraham has a greater vision of spiritual blessings. Maybe he wasn't thinking along that line when it comes to the great possessions that he had, or all the people that were dependent upon him now. He has a better understanding of the whole people of God. Abraham is able to grasp some of the truths that are about to come to him. Christian, how do we make application with that? Well, first of all, let us not be impressed with the good that we may do. We do good, but we don't rely on that. That's not how we get to heaven. It's not how we ultimately measure our worth in this world. But we do it. But we look to God. It is Christ's righteousness. It is our reason for salvation. Christ is the one who is holy and righteous. And then that righteousness is given to us. Another application would be that we shouldn't allow our accomplishments in this world to overtake our vision, our spiritual vision. And sometimes we get to churning along and accomplishing things and receiving the blessings of this world, or earning this and getting this blessing and that. We climb the ladder, and that's where our trust is. But here, all of the things that are promised to Abraham, he's not able to accomplish any of them. As powerful and wealthy and successful as he is, these are very humbling covenant blessings, because he can't do any of them. He doesn't What's his first concern? I have no children. I have no inheritance. As we think about applications, then, we ought to look to the words of God to always bring us back to the covenant. We're reading these types of things all through the Word of God. They're always bringing us back to greater spiritual truths. Now, the truth of the matter is that sometimes we win great victories in this world. Sometimes we become powerful. Sometimes we become wealthy. But when we're on top of the world, then our application is that we ought not fail to hear the words of God. You can't get any higher than Abraham in Genesis 15. But he hears the word of God. He's humble before God. He applies the word of God. Reverse that. Sometimes for us, by way of application, when everything's going well in the world, when I've conquered everything, when I'm climbing the ladder, when I'm climbing the mountain, that's when I really don't think about God. That's when I don't think about the covenant blessings. So let's not be a people then who allow our actions or our successes to overshadow the truth of God's word. John Calvin makes an application here. He's going to make two, and I wanted to cover both of these. Calvin says, "For it was possible that Abram might be so elated with victory as to forget his own calling and to seek the acquisition of dominion for himself as one who, wearied with a wandering course of life and with perpetual vexations," remember all the stuff that Abraham's been through, "he desired a better fortune in a quiet state of existence." And we know how liable men are to be ensnared by the blandishments of prosperous and smiling fortune. Therefore, God anticipates the danger, and before this vanity takes possession of the mind of this holy man, recalls to his memory the spiritual grace vouchsafed to him to the end, that he, entirely acquiescing therein, might despise all other things. I think that's a good thought. I think that's a good thought, that here in this crossroads, it'd be very easy for Abraham to begin to trust in his own power. So I want to encourage you there in that application. Another application we need to make here under the timing of God is, how does God now appear to us? You see, we don't wait for God to appear to us in a vision. We look to the Word. So we have to make applications in this passage in regard to the Word of God, the written Word of God. Now, we may be at times frustrated that God only communicates to us in His Word. I wonder if Abraham was frustrated that God appeared to him in a vision, not in person, or not in a particular way that he expected. Here, God appears in a vision. One of the things that I tend to think about when it comes to the way that God speaks to us is that it's actually opposed to our nature. It's actually opposed to our nature, because we get frustrated whenever God appears to us only in writing. I've heard that a few times in my life as a Christian, where people don't believe what the Bible says, because to them that's an insufficient way of communication. Why doesn't God just talk to me? Why doesn't God speak to me? Why don't I hear a voice from heaven? And that's an excuse for people. Well, God has determined that now He will speak to us by His Word. So as you're reading through God's Word and you see God communicating in narratives like this, try to make applications that have to do with the Word of God. Because in this particular time, God is speaking to us by the Word. So I didn't want to go past without mentioning that. God's timing is important. God's way is important. I wanted to look very quickly, as we move forward here, in your worship order, to the question, Larger Catechism 192. What do we pray for in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer? Would you look at this with me for just a moment? It has a number of applications. In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Here, we acknowledging that by nature we and all other men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against his providence. I think when we're reading in this passage, I sense a bit of a murmuring against the providence of God. And there are several ways to view the passage, but that's my reading of it. And here in the third petition, we're finding if we would pray, "Thy will be done," then we're willing to do what God says. And as soon as Abraham hears that God is his reward, he starts to complain. Now, let's go back to 192 here. "To murmur against his providence and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil, we pray that God would by his Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness and weakness and indisposedness and perverseness of heart." I think in many ways, as Abraham is receiving these words, he has faith, but he's very blind to the things of God. And what we're praying for is that when God communicates something very powerful and profound to us, that our first question won't be to doubt his providence. Now let's go back to finish this. "By his grace, make us able and willing to know and to do and to submit to his will in all things." There's going to be a lot of submitting to God's will for Abraham in these upcoming chapters. And it's hard when we don't see the end. And that's what God calls you to as well. So I want to make a lot of applications from these passages. It's really no different for us. When God makes promises to us, we must submit to his will. But we must do so with like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. Let's move forward, because I want to look a little bit at the reward, God's reward. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision," this is verse 1 of chapter 15, "saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Now just stop and let that soak in, just how wonderful those words are. How wonderful to hear God speak those words to us. "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." These are the words of God. Now, how does God speak these words to us? Not in a vision, but on the pages of his word, these words are also applied to us. God's words come to us, first of all, for comfort. And so this is a way of God comforting Abraham in probably a pretty scary moment. Lots of commentators talk about maybe some things that happened in that interim between chapter 14 and 15 to Abraham. We don't know that. Some speculation. But why is God telling him not to be afraid? Maybe because he's appearing to him and it's a scary thing. So there are a couple of things that could be happening in our passage. When God speaks to us in his word, it's an affirmation of his presence. It's an affirmation of his message to us. It's an affirmation of his protection over us. These are things that we need to hear on a regular basis for our well-being. If you'll stop and think about some times in your own life, think about particular times in life when you feel, when you, I guess the way to say it would be when you felt spiritually deprived, maybe dried up, anemic spiritually. What was the cause of that? You think that whenever we're away from the Word of God, we begin to feel spiritually weak. So there's a sense in which the words of God are a comfort to our heart. God doesn't appear to us now in visions. He comes in his holy word, and he gives us the exact same comfort that he gives to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, I want you to notice here that God calls Abram by name. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it beautiful that we serve a God who calls us by name? He knows us. He has chosen us. He knows who we are. And so God calls us by name. He has created us. He knows us. He loves us. This is an affirmation of this personal relationship and love that we have with our God. Secondly, we see that God not only comes to give comfort, but he says, "Do not be afraid." God speaks the same to us. The words of God are a comfort to us, but they often cause us to have fear.
Have you ever been comforted and really scared at the same time? You know, sometimes that happens. You know, maybe something bad's not about to happen, but you still, you're comforted, but you're still afraid about what might come. So not fearing is an important part of God's revelation to us. God reveals himself to us to remove our fear in these times of confusion and distress. I think Abraham's pretty confused. There's a lot of stuff happening right now. And we're going to see some of that as we move forward. Many parts of God's word speak to us about a proper fear. We are supposed to fear God. And we are not supposed to fear our enemies. So the lack of fearing our enemies, the true fear of God, are ways that God comforts us by his word. In fact, communing with God by his word and spirit is a way that often we find our fears are taken away. Our fears are taken away. We're not going to have our fears taken away by ignoring the word of God. The word of God is a powerful step here in having our fears removed. So part of God's word, and certainly the reward that is being spoken of here, is bringing comfort and removing fear from the people of God. That's why God is our reward. That's what God is meaning with these words. He is our reward. Now, something to notice in our passage here, I don't want to go past it without mentioning it, but God doesn't say, "Abraham, I suggest to you that you do not be afraid." What's the passage saying? It actually says, "Do not be afraid." And so I think that that's an important part of the idea of fearing not. Fear not is not a suggestion. Fear not is a command. Fear not is not an option in your life, Christian. And too often we view fear as an involuntary response, something that we do when we're out of control. We can't help it. We're just afraid. And you just have to accept the fact that I'm afraid. That's kind of a weird way to view fear, isn't it? You know, we might jump when somebody scares us or we see something scary, but fear itself is not completely involuntary. God commands his people not to fear. Look at what happens thirdly. God says, "I am your shield." I think this is kind of interesting. John Calvin says that we should translate the passage, "Do not be afraid because I am your shield." In other words, not there. And so that's because that's the sense of the passage, isn't it? Do not be afraid because I'm your shield. I'm your shield. Why would you be afraid? And so that gives us comfort. And that particular idea, that theme in the Psalms, that God is our shield, is powerful, isn't it? I mean, we've spent a lot of time in the Psalms in this church in the past 7 years. We've been going through a Psalm series now each month, and that whole time. Well, 17 times in the Psalms, God tells us he is our shield. You think God wants us to know that? Can we apply this passage to ourselves? Of course we can. God constantly tells his people that he's their shield. He's the one protecting them. In times of sorrow or persecution or suffering, we find our hope and our peace is based on the fact that God is protecting us. Nothing can penetrate God's shield. He's our shield. So I hope that you'd meditate on that sometime this week as we go forward in Genesis. Lastly here, fourthly, under the reward of God, which is point two in your outline, God says that he is our exceedingly great reward. Exceedingly great reward. That's another theme of Scripture. The great hope of heaven itself is a part of that reward. The covenant that God's going to make with Abraham has in its very essence of its being an eternal nature to it. And we're going to break that down as we go forward. But the covenantal blessings of God's people isn't all about just a part of a particular plot of land. It's about a heavenly plot of land. It's a higher blessing that we're going to make a connection to. But one of the things that we need to focus on here is if God is our reward, then the other things that go along with that blessing are not necessarily our focus. What are some of the reasons people say that they want to go to heaven? You ask people, why do you want to go to heaven? People will say things, and you know, they'll mean well, and these are good things, but they'll say, well, the streets of gold, that kind of a thing. The riches that are there, a mansion in heaven, that kind of a thing. And those are great things, but is that really why you want to go to heaven? What about getting to see our loved ones again? How many times do you often hear that promise? We'll once again be with those that we love here in this world. Great, but is that why you want to go to heaven? What about having all of our tears dry? You know, that kind of language that comes from God's word. That's wonderful, but is that why you want to go to heaven? What's the language here in our passage? You see, God is our reward. Christ is our reward. That's the beauty of heaven. All those other things are great, but make sure you want to be there for the right reason. Make sure that God is your reward. Let's move on. Abraham's response here, verse 2. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And then Abram said, Lord, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one who's born in my house is my heir. Now, I just have a few minutes left. I just want to spend some time here on this response because I think it's important. Notice how Abraham, when God tells him the greatest news that anyone's ever heard, Abraham says, well, here's my problem. Notice his first response is to go to his greatest problem. God has promised him to be his shield, and he is his exceedingly great reward. And the first thing Abraham says is, well, sure, but I don't have any children. Now, I think that that's a powerful thing to notice. I don't want to diminish it because it's a real problem. Let's talk about it for a second. How many times in Abraham's marriage to his wife, Sarah, how many times do you think they had talked about the fact that they couldn't have children? Probably thousands of times. Maybe multiple times every single day. These people are grieving because they can't have children. So this is a real problem. And it's not something that we want to diminish. It is a consuming burden for them. Every moment of life that she is not able to bear children. But notice the blessing that's promised. Many times when God promises us blessings beyond our imagination, all that we can see is what we do not have. And so I'm not trying to diminish the problem. What I'm saying is the reward isn't being noticed. And that has many applications in the life of the Christian. Many times God reveals himself to us wonderfully and lovingly in his word and in our prayer. All we can see is our burden. Many times God richly pours himself out to us through the means of grace. And our first response is, but look at my problem. Well, Lord, look at how you've failed me. Look at how the things you're saying don't make any sense. Abraham helps us to see, and we're going to see this much, a great deal going forward. Abraham helps us to see that that moment of desperation, that moment of revelation, that moment of sorrow, that particular moment in time, everything comes out. And God simply isn't enough. How could God promise any more to Abraham? I'm your shield. I'm your reward. Yeah, but there's no response to that. There's no sorrow that's great enough to overcome the blessing of what God is offering to Abraham. And so we do this often, and when we come across particular narratives of God's word, how God's people respond to things, and here I'm not saying I would respond to it any differently, but what I'm asking us to do is to see that if we truly have the heart that God is enough, our problems, no matter how great they are, will just simply fade away. And that's the approach that we want to take. Our problems, our troubles, our sorrows, what happens is that they become enough of a distraction. They blow themselves up far out of proportion for us in this life, that they take our eyes away from the one who created us, the one who is our great reward. Do not let your sorrows and concerns in life take your eyes off of Christ. And we cannot fail to make that application, because what is being promised to Abraham in this passage? In Genesis chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, Christ. You see, Christ is what is being promised. And Christ is much greater than the fact that Abraham couldn't have children. To put things in perspective in this verse, we see that Abraham and we ourselves often question God's provision for us. God's already provided everything that Abraham could ever need. He already has a plan for Abraham to have children. But Abraham doesn't know about it yet. God has promised a way of salvation. He's promised a redeemer. Abraham's only thinking about his little world. God is thinking about a vast number of people who will be a part of his people. Abraham doesn't know anything about that. And so the very limited view of God is a questioning of his provision. For Abraham, all of his frustration is pent up. God appearing then is really just an opportunity to unload. Is that what our prayer life is like? You think sometimes when we're so frustrated with life that that's what prayer becomes? It's just a way to unload everything? Now, there's a part of prayer that that's what it is. You know, it is a chance for us to share things with God, but it can become something that overtakes your prayer so that you don't think about the blessings that God has given. So be very careful with that. We can question God's provision. We can question God's manner of giving to us, which is his timing. Thirdly, we can question God's providence. But God's providence is perfect and wise. And yet, even as Reformed Presbyterians who probably have this catechism question memorized, we question God's providence. Every time we complain. Larger Catechism, question 12, is here in worship order. What are the decrees of God? We all know this. God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. We know that. And yet, we question our God. What are some symptoms? What are some symptoms of God not being enough? If God really isn't enough in your life, well, then you will be a very discontented person. If God isn't enough in your life, you will be a very impatient person. Because you'll always be thinking about the world spinning around on your timetable. Thirdly, if you are a symptom of God not being enough, you will be a very greedy person. All you will think about is what you need to accomplish your life, what you need to get through your day. You see, people who don't think about God being enough, they probably don't think a lot about other people. But when we think that God is enough, when God has given to us, his relationship with us is enough, we tend to think more about other people. So think about those symptoms there when God is not enough. Let's shift to the answer that God gives in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't begin the conversation with the heir? God begins the conversation with himself. I'm your reward. So ultimately, then, everything else is kind of irrelevant at that point. God is the reward. God is the focus. And then what happens is we throw in the objection, and then God answers this in his divine revelation to Abraham. The one that you're worried about, it's actually not your heir. Isn't that interesting? You think that happens a lot with our complaints to God? That God is actually revealing to us in his word that the thing we're worried about isn't even actually true? I wonder what the statistics are. The things we worry about in life, do they ever actually happen? Probably not. The things we accuse God of, they're never true because God is perfect and holy. And so this is actually what we're seeing in this response. God says, this one will not be your heir. And so he points out this presumptuous error of Abraham. My friends, today the word of God, when you read it and you apply it and you meditate upon it, is constantly pointing out your presumption and error. That's what the word of God is doing. It is correcting us all the time. And that's what God is doing here in verse 4. He is correcting Abraham. And how wonderful that God so patiently corrects Abraham in this passage. And I think it's the same way that God answers us. He patiently corrects our errors of unbelief. He patiently corrects our errors of presumption. Notice how often we're wrong when we state the facts of the case against God. Do you get the sense when you read this? I want to focus on this more later. But do you get the sense when you read it that there's tone? You think Abraham's blaming God here? Is Abraham taking the opportunity to jump forward and say, yeah, but you haven't even given me an heir? Sometimes we take that tone with God as though, oh, you know, like God doesn't know there's no heir. God has a plan for an heir. So this is a point for us to realize that God's plan is much greater than what we can see. God's grace is much greater than what we can expect. As I said, this focus of this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham is not thinking about Christ. He's not thinking about the mediator. He's not thinking about redemption in the passage. We know this covenant, then, is much greater than what we can imagine. This covenant that we're going to cover in the next few, over the next couple of months, is the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ saving his people. It is the gospel message in our passage. Christian, I pray that you would always be inspired and overwhelmed that God does things differently than you. If you have the proper focus upon Christ, then you will expect God to do things differently. If you have an improper focus on yourself and your own pride and ability, then you will be offended when God's timing is different than yours. So think through your response as you think through Abraham's response. The best plans that I've ever invented in this world and worked out to accomplish have always fallen short. When we want God to work on our own timing, according to our own plans, it really is an outworking of our own very poor theology. Our poor knowledge of God, our equally poor knowledge of our own nature. Don't expect God to do things your way. That's a very bad way to start your day, to think that God will do everything that you expect. When we think so highly of ourselves that our plan is greater than God's, what a terrible way to approach our God. In fact, we actually think so lowly of God that his way is failing. What a shame. May the word of God, as we see in verse 4, always continue to correct our thinking.
I want you to listen as we close here. John Brown, in the Self-Interpreting Bible, which I personally love, Brown gives us the way that we ought to think here. A wonderful application. John Brown said, "Blessed indeed are they whose God is the Lord. How he condescends to our weakness in giving us signs and ordinances, signs in providence for the confirmation of our faith and his promises. But even his chief favorites," and so we're talking here about Abraham, "even his chief favorites must often wait long for the beginning or the full accomplishment of those promises. And through manifold trials, it must be obtained. Meanwhile, then," here's his application, "let me wait with patient expectation, and with the patriarch look beyond the numerous seed to an earthly Canaan, and an earthly Canaan, to Jesus and the travail of his soul, and to the better country above, the everlasting pleasures of which shall more than balance out all of the discouragements that I can meet with by the way." That's the way we approach our problems, with our thoughts upon an earthly, not the earthly promise, but the heavenly fulfillment. A people with patient expectation of blessings, a people who are overlooking their trials to the blessings of Christ, a people who are happy that God is in control. We don't always seem to be very happy about that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't immediately forget that at the first problem in life? Let's be different than the world. Let's be different than the world. Let's not be a people who are always looking for more. Is God enough? Christian, today, is the fact that Christ is our reward, is that enough for you? Don't be always looking for more. Looking for more money. Looking for more happiness. Looking for more fulfillment. Looking for more things. The Christian has found all that is needed in Christ. For Christ is our reward. And Christian, don't then be the "God is not enough for me" Christian. Instead, put God first in your thinking. Put God first in your plans. And whatever it is that you do in this world, do it for the glory of God. Don't rush to judgment in God's providence. You don't know the reason behind it. Largely what happens when we're frustrated with God is we're selfish because we're not thinking about the greater plan. This passage will constantly remind us of a people. It's actually not all about Abraham. And my friends, today, it's actually not all about you. It's about God's people. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these blessings that we've talked about today, these covenant blessings, are not blessings to you. You're apart from all of this. Only in Christ do all of these blessings come to you. God to you is not your reward. God is your enemy. And you are at war with God if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these words here at the beginning of Genesis 15, they call you to repent of your sins, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and your eternal reward. Christian, today, think about chapter 15. We've got a lot to go here in these covenant promises, but think about the way that Abraham responds to them. I think we have a lot to learn. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, give us faith. We pray in our hour of need. We pray that we will not be a people who constantly doubt of your goodness. We pray that we would not be a people who constantly complain of your providence. But instead, Father, we pray that we would be a people who are constantly at peace because you are our reward. And all of the victories that have been won in Christ, they belong to us. And we pray that we would be a people who would be patient in providence, and a people who are thoughtful of others,
mindful of covenant blessings, not just focused upon our own comfort. Help us, we pray in Christ. Amen.